Here in John chapter 2, we are told that this was the very first of Jesus' miracles. Contrary to some opinion, the Lord did not, as a carpenter, turn trees into plows, carts, and furniture in an instant. He never performed such miracles until he commenced his earthly ministry. And this is an outstanding miracle of turning mere water into the best of wine. Now, this was great advertising, because when the Lord commenced doing miracles, well, it was underlining his authority, and it gave interest in the message which the Lord was bestowing. We're told in verse 11 that this was to show forth his glory. Now, I don't think that it was like the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord shone brightly in that sense of glory. But it made men to understand that this was no ordinary man. This, they came to realize, he was of heavenly origin. And that when he made the claims that he was the Son of God, or as others said about him, that he was the Son of God, this gave a spoonful of reality. Because here, before their very eyes, and they had tasted of this wine which he had turned from water. We're also told in that verse 11 that it was due to this that they believed on him, or at least his disciples believed on him. Now remember, John's Gospel is a book that was written for this purpose, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that we might have eternal life. And so this was a miracle to create faith and to turn the light upon the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus. Now I wonder what moved Mary to get involved in this. It was she that pointed out, they have no wine. And when the Lord said, what have I to do with this, in verse 5, Mary insisted to those that she was instructing, just do what he says. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. Now that's an all-time great line. Whatever the Lord Jesus says to you, do it. And if you want to be blessed, and if you want to be a Christian, and you want to walk with God and in fellowship and blessing, well, there's no other way but to obey. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And in Mary's heart, there was this high expectation that the Lord was going to do something amazing and turn this situation around. As we've learned, there never was a preceding miracle. All the years that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, he did not raise birds to life. He did not cure sick animals and people. He did not produce implements for farming out of tree trunks just at a command. This was his first miracle. And yet, Mary was full of conviction that the Lord was going to do something that would mightily turn the situation around. Her request, no doubt, was for the honor of the Lord Jesus. And whatever her motive, and whatever prompted her to intervene in this work of turning water into wine, it displayed the Lord's glory, and as we noted there in verse 11, it worked faith in the disciples. Now, these disciples obviously believed before this event. They were already disciples. Or if I may put it very bluntly, chapter 2 comes after chapter 1. There were at least five followers of Jesus totally committed to being his disciples before there ever was a miracle. And yet there are people who tell us, unless I see a miracle, I cannot believe. These men already believed. But undoubtedly, this miracle of turning water to wine would greatly strengthen their faith, and it would become a further foundation for them to stand upon. I want this story and this message today to do that for you. I think I can say that the vast majority of this congregation today are believers. You are a disciple of the Lord Jesus. You've committed to following Christ. He is your hope for heaven. But this is to strengthen your faith. And we want to look at reasons why this leads us to have faith in the Lord Jesus. This miracle, firstly, was a public display, and then it was a creative display, and lastly, it was a gospel display. How did I get that? Wasn't easy. Wasn't easy. Come on, you up here. You preach this sermon. How would you preach it? What would you get out of this account of Jesus turning water into wine? What would your emphasis be? This is the importance of getting the essence of the event, the passage, the record, right to our hearts. And the thing that we have to agree on here, I'm not putting you on the spot, the thing we have to agree on here is that this was not done in a corner. This was no hocus pocus. This was no hidden thing in some dark cave, and later a story was spun out of it. This took place at a wedding. The most public, especially in Jewish weddings, the whole village would be invited. And where there were many family, friends, and key witnesses to this event. And so it was definitely done in public. And this miracle took place in a real life situation. It was not concocted and then paraded later as for mere show. It was most social and in a most normal setting where a couple are being united in marriage. And our faith is based on hard, historic, real-life terms. It's not a fairy story. It's not hidden mysteries, fables by spin doctors, but it is the work of real history that is carefully recorded, a biography of real people in real times and real places. And this is how Jesus revealed himself. This is the warp and woof of Christianity. Now, that's a term taken from carpet. The cross threads up and down and across to make it stable material. What we have in Christianity is based on facts and based on reality. And there's not another religion in the world that can compare to it. Buddhism, that's a religion of meditation to escape the reality of life. That's not Christianity. Animism, that is legends of oral tradition where there is some kind of fusion between the created world and the spiritual world. Again, that's not Christianity. Islam, where did Muhammad get his supposed revelations? From the moon? That's not Christianity. Jehovah's Witnesses. Charles Russell claimed to have revelations and various writings that were given to him. He wrote 50,000 pages on the millennial dawn. And by 1929, nobody was quoting him because his prophecies didn't come true. Why? It's not Christianity. We could go on. We could go on. The archaeologist finds things continually. Artifacts, evidence, real places, a real Jerusalem, a real Calvary, a real tomb, real events that took place. Now, this miracle was accredited by all involved. There are no deniers, no deniers. Jesus' mother, the servants, they did what they were asked to do. And they prepared the 6 water pots. Now notice, they were water pots. There was no wine, no such liquid in that pot prior. They were mere water pots, usually for Levitical washing and a supply for cooking and so on. And we are told that they were filled to the brim with water. That was the only substance in these stone pots. They were plain Jane. They were used every day. Nothing special about them. And then we read in this passage about the governor in verse 8. And he had absolutely nothing to do with the process because, well, he was totally surprised by it all. Now, the governor, that would be the marriage wedding coordinator. And usually you like to keep distance from coordinators of weddings. They get into all the little details of where you stand, where you sit, what you should be doing at a certain time, and when you should turn up for the next event. And they are all detail-oriented. This governor, who had his keen eye on so much, he missed the whole thing. And he came asking here in verse 8, and we're told, bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was. So this was something that's totally surprised the governor. This miracle also convinced the disciples. Down there in verse 11, you'll see how that it manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And so it was a great boon to their faith. I'm so glad I've become a disciple of Christ. No going back now. What a wonderful Savior we have. He can turn water into wine. And for the rest of their 3 years of earthly ministry, that's what they witnessed again and again. Turning misery into joy. Turning sickness into health. Turning broken lives into men and women leaping and jumping for joy. That's the Jesus that these men were following. And that's our Savior today. And he turns lives into good wine. There are men and women today that are living for sin and for the world, and they're broken. They're empty and miserable. Now, don't be going to the pub with them to view and listen to their laughter. See them the following morning with a hangover. See them with all the effects of the world, eating them up and bringing their lives into emptiness and misery. See the strife that it brings in homes and marriages. See the children that are little beggars because they have mothers and fathers that are broken by the vices of this world. But Jesus turns emptiness into the very best wine. These are for our learning. As I thought on these things and this message, I had to just simply say, Lord, I'm so glad that you saved me when you did. 40-something years ago. I'm so glad you saved me when I did. Because you never know what misery, you never know what torment, what vile ways I might have gone. And I have a life that has been satisfied by the grace of the Lord Jesus. I'm not in heaven yet. I still get sick. I still have a weak body. I still get tempted. I still feel. I still offend. I still do things I shouldn't do. But I have a new life in Christ that is like this new wine. And you have that too as a Christian. Think of where you might be today but for the grace of God. And when you see the drug addict, and when you see the alcoholic, and you see broken lives, you have to say, there go I, but for the grace of God. Here is a wonderful Savior revealed. And it's out in the open, it's public. And we are to preach this gospel in the housetops. We are not a secret organization. We are to be a light to a world that sits in darkness. That's the ministry which the Savior has given us. Now I move to this being a creative display. The base substance of this miracle was pure water, unmixed, untainted, and yet changed into wine of the very best quality. Now I do not believe that this was strong liquor. I do not doubt that it had the power to make glad the heart of man. Its constitution was full of flavor and body of the best wine, the type commonly used by the people, the fruit of the vine. And as to its alcoholic content, we don't know. There is a biblical warning, look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. That tells me that there are different kinds of wine in the Bible. There is strong drink, which the Bible forbids. We're not to be drunken with wine where in is excess. There is a kind of wine that can make people drunk. Usually it's the fermented wine over time. And of course, at this time there was not the discovery of distillation. Jesus did not set up a distillery. That process did not take place to somewhere around 1200, 1400 AD. And when you read of wine and liquor and hard liquor, hard drink, strong drink in the Bible, it's not the booze industry that you know of today. Jesus would have had no part of it. The liquor industry today is destroying our society, destroying and wrecking lives. This miracle that Jesus performed was not to produce a drunken party scene. I want you to notice in verse 11, there's a little statement that says, and when men have well drunk. That does not mean drunken. But that means when they have satisfied their thirst. That means when they have been able to eat and feast with joy and gladness. But that word drunk does not refer to drunkenness. What we know, of course, is that the Lord created a miracle where water was turned instantly into the best of wine, a process that normally would take months in a vine, where the root system of the vine takes the nourishment and the very components of the earth and produces the sap and the grape, and then eventually it is turned into grape juice or wine. That takes a long time. The Lord Jesus did it instantly. But it proved that he was the Creator. Just as John 1:1-3 tells us, nothing was made that was made without him. He's the Creator. And if anyone had a problem with that statement, that record by John, here now he is recording this miracle that men might understand in an event, in a picture, real life process, that this man truly has the creative powers to turn water into the best of wine. The Lord Jesus can do that. He can take wheat that falls into the ground and make it relive. And he can bring a human body that falls into the grave and give it new life. That's our Savior. That's our Redeemer. And all of this is given for our faith in the Lord Jesus. Because you'll be wondering, am I right following this one? Is it profitable to me to be a Christian, to walk and talk and be a disciple of Christ? Can we neglect what the Bible has recorded, the facts, the history, the evidence of it? If you do, don't call yourself a scientist. Scientists are always looking for evidence. Here it is. Here it is. This is not a story. This is not a legend. This is not myth. This is reality. You want to know if Christ is the Creator and has such powers? Here it is. And we should memorize verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Do you believe? Can you take this as an answer to doubt? Can you be a stronger disciple having learned these things? Do not rush over them, but feed on them. Let them fill your mind and heart. And let no one tell you that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God in human flesh. He is God at work. By Creator. Now lastly, this miracle displayed the Lord's mercy, or it is a gospel display. How much easier to learn from an event like this, and certainly for those who were there, and for John who recorded it, and for all who read it, as we come to learn of an event, how much easier to learn this than from a catechism or a theological book or some part of the book of Romans or where else where you learn the gospel. By nature, we have great difficulty comprehending the full-orbed glory of God, and especially to grasp the mercy of God. We have trouble understanding the mercy of God. And so these things, these events took place and are recorded that we might learn more about undeserving mercy. This wedding reception, which was Jesus' first public reception after his baptism, then the Holy Spirit came down upon him and he was empowered by the Spirit to do this work. And we find the Lord in the life stories of people. He went to the wedding feast. He went personally. He took his disciples with him. He took heed to Mary's request. Now his word, "woman, what is this to me?" was really a term of respect. And boys and girls, if you were to talk to your mom and say, "woman," you might get a little bit of education in a certain place that is required. But this was not the Lord speaking disrespectfully to his mother, but rather he was simply pointing out, "my hour has not yet come." Now, I don't understand the timing of this, Because in one way, he said, my hour has not yet come. And yet he soon went on to do the very thing. He said, it wasn't time yet. He used the servants and the water, and he provided the very best of wine. And here is a great lesson regarding the Lord's mercy. His desire to bestow blessing on sinners. The world mostly gives its best, and then at the end it only gives the husk. That's the way the world works. Full of promises, full of proclamations of great events and great fulfillment, but the world can't fulfill. The Lord does it the other way around. When you trust the Lord Jesus, he does more than you ever expect. He supplied the want of the wedding guests and more. And he supplies the want every time. Now, theologically, thinking a little beyond the story, this was a rebuke to the Judaism of the day, because Judaism was bankrupt. That religion that had grown out of David, out of Israel, out of its history, out of the temple, and all the man-made commandments that were added to Judaism that made it so legalistic, that Judaism could not save a soul or bring a sinner out of his sin. But Jesus came to be the Savior of men that are lost and bankrupt. Can you grasp the principle here? The world offers, religion offers, but it does not deliver. Jesus gives life, and Jesus gives life for all eternity. Go back with me to John 1 and verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in this first of miracles, this turning of water into wine, you have this displayed in very clear terms. The pots were empty, the wine was done, and the Lord replenished, restored, and provided. If I could look into your life today, and if I could ask for an honest answer, are you satisfied? Are you truly content and at peace in your own soul? A Christian is an anomaly. We are impossible to figure out, because we boast of our Savior. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified unto me. And we will tell sinners, and we will tell our family, and we will tell any man who will listen, Jesus satisfies the soul. And then we close the door, and we go into our closet, and we get down on our knees, and we say, Lord, I'm hungry. I'm hungry for blessing. And I feel my spiritual emptiness and my weariness. This is how a Christian prays. I feel my weariness and my emptiness. Lord, I feel that my tank is, I'm just going on fumes. It's not like it used to be when I had wonderful blessing and power in prayer. And it seems that as we go on in the Christian life, this anomaly, this seeming opposite, that we are satisfied with our Lord. We know his word. We grow in his truth. But in the depths of our soul, there is this greater hunger and greater yearning to know him and his power. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And let's listen in on the prayer of the Apostle Paul. And I think that you will see here in this passage this anomaly that I'm speaking of, this opposite, this seeming contradiction of things. Now, Paul the Apostle was the man who gloried in the cross. He said those words, wrote those words in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He also said in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And Paul could say that because he knew it. He lived it. He enjoyed it. And yet when he's in prayer, you'll notice here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There is the closet prayer of every Christian. And I would that I would hear you pray that prayer. Lord, I've come to worship thee and I've come to seek thee, but I feel empty. I feel drained. I've been living among a people of unclean lips and worldliness. And I feel that I'm tainted by the world and I've lost the joy of real sweet personal communion with my Lord Jesus. Lord, my life is so mundane. I'm not the Christian I ought to be. And you will make those confessions of your own heart. And the other thing that happens as you grow and as a Christian, sin becomes more ugly to you. The things that you used to swipe off without a thought, they now become sins that you need to confess. And you need to plead the blood of Christ to get the victory over them. Because you can't live without that victory. And there is this tension going on. I'm telling everybody that Jesus is my wonderful Savior. He is able to satisfy me. And he is all that I want. And yet in my heart I'm praying, Lord, I need to know you. And I need your power. That's what Paul's praying for here in this verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, the Christian is living a resurrection life. We who were dead in trespasses and sins have been raised up as a corpse out of the grave. And we're a walking, living new person in the power of the resurrection. But there are times when we feel the weakness. What's the answer? We need the Lord to replenish the grace, the spiritual power. And we need the Lord to take this clay vessel and fill us with new wine. New wine. That's the gospel lesson here. And even you're not a Christian today, even you're not saved, and you're wondering, can Christ save me? The answer is a big yes, because he can take your empty life, and he can fill you and give you a supply that you will not find in the world, you'll not find without the Savior. And you will taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And yes, he will satisfy. But the perfect satisfaction, of course, doesn't come until we reach heaven. Let me go back here to Philippians 3 and verse 10, where Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He wants to be arrested and led into greater blessing. And he's looking forward to the day when he's in glory. And oh, the wine will be the sweetest ever. We've only begun to taste and see. Any experience of the Savior we have on earth is but a drop of the ocean of supply that is in our Savior. Now, thankfully, when Christians go to prayer meetings and go to prayer and they're feeling hungry and dry of soul, the Lord does answer that cry. And He does replenish the strength. And there are people who tell me that they come to prayer meetings, "Oh, I didn't feel it coming tonight. I was so tired, it was a long day at work, I just was weary, I couldn't come. And then I felt compelled to come." And as they were leaving the prayer meeting, they were renewed, they were revived in heart. The Spirit overcomes the flesh. That's the wine being poured in. That's the renewing of our faith and our souls. Does that happen to you? I pray it happens more and more and more and more and more, that you might experience that life in Christ gets better. And He supplies the need. How can I end this today? Back at John chapter 2. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. It's only the beginning. If I had been Andrew or John or Nathaniel or Philip, if I had been Peter, another one, and I had just signed up to be a disciple, and I had witnessed this first miracle, I would have said, "Boys, this is going to be good." Because 3 more years, if they understood that, just think of what we're going to witness. It's exciting to be a Christian. Maybe we've lost some of that. This is just the beginning. And all our days, the Lord's going to surprise us. And He's going to help us. And He can do things in your life that will surprise you. And will surprise others. When I became a Christian, there were certain fellows that knew me, and they gave me 6 weeks. 6 weeks. And Ian will be back to the old things again. Didn't happen. By the grace of God, it didn't happen. It wasn't my flesh. It was the grace of God in me. And what I am by the grace of God. Did I think when I was a new Christian that I would end up preaching in Western Canada this gospel? Wouldn't have dreamed it. Wouldn't have dreamed it. Now, I'm not telling you to be a Christian because the Lord has a big plan for your life and going to do wonderful things for you, Mom. But He will satisfy you. And He'll make something of your life that on your own can't achieve. Jesus and me. I am what I am by the grace of God. Christ in me, the hope of glory. When we're united to Him, we taste of the good wine. May you keep your eyes on Jesus. We sang that hymn, "Fix your eyes upon Jesus." Don't stop looking, hoping, trusting in Him.